Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Judges, and we find ourselves this evening in Judges chapter 7. Now, again, we've got these various cycles that run through the book of Judges where Israel, they forget the Lord, they begin to worship other gods, they turn their back on God, and so the Lord allows some foreign power to come in and make their lives miserable in hopes that they would turn, recognize the error of their ways. And it has happened once again, and we read about it in chapter 6. And the enemies that God allowed to come in were the Midianites. And the Midianites dominated Israel for 7 years. Now, they had a two-prong approach to creating misery for Israel. The first thing they did, you remember, is that they would allow Israel to plant their crops and cultivate their crops and then harvest their crops. And then at the time of the harvest, the Midianites would come swooping into town and take all of the grain and take all of the fruit of the labor of Israel and take it back with them. Now, the interesting thing is that Israel was sort of their slave labor force, if you will. They're doing all of the work and they're producing all of the food for the Midianites. Now, when you got slave labor, one of the things that you have to be very careful of is not to get so many slaves that they unionize and then they come after you. You don't want that to happen, right? And so the second part of their approach is that they would destroy the land. They would destroy the crops that were left so that Israel was always on that verge of starvation. You remember that we read in chapter 6 that they were thin, that they were on that verge of starving to death. So they weren't able to grow their population. And so the Midianites, you remember, they came out of what we would know as Northwest Saudi Arabia. They were the very first ones in history to weaponize the camel. And so they had these massive camel herds, and these guys would cover hundreds of miles in just a very short period of time, and they would be on top of Israel before Israel could make any kind of defense of themselves. And this went on for 7 long years. And Israel, they cried out to the Lord. You remember the Lord raised up, first of all, a prophet, and that prophet confronted them about their sin. Look, you're in this mess because you have forgotten God. And so then the Lord raised up a farmer. And that seems rather appropriate, doesn't it? And that farmer's name was Gideon. And Gideon was a very, bashful hero. Gideon was very reluctant to step into this thing. And yet the Lord slowly brought him along. He had faith, weak faith. It was little faith, but yet as the Lord dealt with him and brought him along, and the Lord does that for us, doesn't he? The Lord brings us along so gently, doesn't he? And so the Lord brought Gideon along, and Gideon realized, okay, this is a call from God. Yes, I am hearing from God. Yes, the Lord is going to use me in this way. Now, what was interesting, you remember, is that the first place that Gideon was called to was his home. And the Lord said to Gideon, your home's not right. There's something that's off there. You've got to deal with that first. And so he went, he took care of business in his home. He got his home spiritually straightened out. And now the Lord is going to expand his horizon. The Lord's now going to give him a larger mission. You know, a lot of times I'll talk to people who tell me, oh, I'm going to the mission field. I'm called to be a missionary. And I look at their life, and their life is in disarray. Their life is just an absolute mess. And they're not being a missionary here. If you're not a missionary here, why in the world would we have confidence that you're going to be a missionary there? If you're not living it here, why should we think that you're just because you fly over an ocean that somehow is going to transform you and you're going to be a missionary there? So Gideon is an example. of a man getting his home life in line with the purposes of God. And once that home life has been brought into alignment with the will of God, then God begins to open up broader horizons, if you will. And so let's notice now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, that God is God's asking this guy to climb a steep mountain, and it's about to get a lot steeper. Now, notice in verse 1 that then it's kind of a hard name. It's Yeru Baal, and you remember that was his nickname that his hometown gave him, that this is an antagonizer of Baal. This is Baal's enemy, and of course, we're being told there, now he's talking about Gideon, so that's his nickname, and we got Gideon, and all of the people that were with him, notice that they rose up early, and they encamped beside the well of Harod. And the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, what he's describing is, you look at the land of Israel. Again, the Midianites, they're coming with great suddenness out of Saudi Arabia, and they're bringing their troops to Morah. And now we're being told that Gideon has his forces in Harod. Now understand, this is very, I mean, they can smell each other. They're within just a mile or two of each other. Now Harod, it means to tremble, it means to quake, to be afraid, the idea of being terrified, being startled, and why wouldn't they be? The Midianites number 135,000 troops. And Gideon, now this good-sized force, 32,000 guys. That's not too bad, is it? But again, we're talking about 4-to-1 odds here. These aren't great odds in your favor. But isn't it amazing that we're told that they rose early? So this is letting us know there's some belief, there's some faith among the 32,000 guys. I mean, they know that they are marching towards a force that is 4 times their size. Well-fortified, well-equipped army. These guys know what they're doing, and for the most part, Israel's just a bunch of farmers. So there's faith that is there, and they're putting themselves out there. Now, no doubt there's some anxiety, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, when you're going into battle and you're a little anxious and you're outnumbered 4-to-1, the last thing you want to hear is verse 2, right? Notice verse 2. He says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. Come again. You broke up there. You must be in a bad cell reception area, Lord. What did you say? And it sounded like you said we had too many guys, right? And that is indeed what the Lord said. Notice, for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, By my own hand, I was saved. And so the Lord knows us pretty well, doesn't he? He knows us that we will interject ourselves at any moment, right? And we are so quick to take credit, and we're so quick to sort of put the attention on ourselves. God will do a great thing in our life, and somebody will ask us about it. Oh, I heard that God did a wonderful thing. How did it happen? When did it happen? Well, it seemed like it happened on about the 8th day of my fast. It seemed like it was about 4 in the morning. Yeah, 4 in the morning. I was going through my normal 3-hour time of prayer, right? And we'll just talk about ourselves and what we were doing, and that somehow the work that God did in our life was connected with something that we have done. And so the Lord is saying to these guys, 32,000 guys, yeah, I know it's 4-to-1 odds, but I know you people, I know you people will take credit. So we've got to make the odds rather ridiculous. It's interesting that Gary Inrig says Judges 7:2 is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding God's principles of spiritual warfare. God is not interested in simply giving his people victory. He is concerned with teaching us trust. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. God is teaching all of us that we are dependent upon him. And when he works in our lives, it's not because, well, finally, he has found somebody trustworthy enough that he can show himself strong on their behalf. No, it is always based on his grace. And one of the quickest ways to make yourself useless in the kingdom of God is to begin to touch the glory of God and to begin to take credit for what God alone is doing in your life. You don't like people taking credit for something that you've done. I mean, you ever find yourself being in a work environment? You had the idea. You had wired this all together. Somebody kind of swooped in and stole your idea and did an end run around you and took it to the boss. And now they ended up getting credit for it. What did the Lord say in Isaiah 42? I'm the Lord. That is my name. I'll not give my glory to another. And for you and I to take the glory, the credit for what God has done, that's stealing, right? And it is a dangerous thing to steal that which belongs to the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, as you continue in your discipleship, as you continue to be a follower of the Lord, the enemy of our faith will always give us plenty of opportunity to touch God's glory. You see it all the way through the book of Acts. And if a person is foolish enough to take credit that really belongs to the Lord, that will end their usability in the kingdom. Look at Peter and John. They're on their way to the temple, right? And you got the lame guy there. Lame guy has been there for decades. Everybody knows the lame guy that's there at the entrance of the temple. And of course, he's reaching out like he's going to receive an offering. And Peter, of course, we all know the story, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise and walk. And that guy went running and leaping and praising God right there in the temple, no doubt squeezing and grabbing a hold of Peter and John and spinning around. And so the people that were up there on the Temple Mount, they say, hey, this is a crippled guy. The crippled guy isn't crippled anymore. And look, he's swinging around with these two guys here. They must be the miracle workers. And they started, you know, walking closer to Peter and John, and their mouths are gaping open. Wow, we've got miracle workers that have arrived here at the scene. Now, think about what Peter could have said in that moment. Right? He could have began to promote himself. That's right. Takes a lot of faith. See this miracle? You haven't seen one of these in a while, have you? Takes a lot of faith to produce one of these. And this is exactly why I've written my latest book. Yes, you too can heal people. We've got it for sale out here in the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you will buy it today, I'm also going to throw in a free prayer cloth. And if you'll get it before noon, we have got 2-ounce bottles of water that came off the Messiah himself at his baptism. We're going to throw those in for free. And he could have lived on this, and he could have promoted himself for a period of time. But Peter, something has changed, right? The Spirit of God now has come upon him. And Peter said, men of Israel, why are you surprised by this? Why do you stare at us as if we, by our own power or godliness, had made this man walk, right? The quickest way to get yourself removed is to begin to take credit and to take the glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord, all right? And so then notice what the Lord says. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And get a load of this, 22,000 of the people return and 10,000 remain. Now, the Lord knows the heart again, and he knows that fear is contagious, right? Fear is disheartening. And if you're going to run home, it's better to run home before the battle begins rather than once the battle starts. Imagine the 10,000, how disheartening it was for them here. But imagine how much more disheartening it would have been when you're on the battlefield, you got your strategy all set up, and now two-thirds of your military is gone. Now, this is a part of the law of God. In fact, we had this when we went through Deuteronomy, because the Lord said, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go, return to his house. Notice the reason why. Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. I mean, don't you hate it when God has filled your heart with faith? You've got this vision for yourself. You've got this inspiration, and you share it with somebody, and they don't share your faith, and they begin to point out everything that's wrong with your plan and why it's not going to work and why you shouldn't have. I mean, it is just so disheartening, isn't it? They don't have faith, and you used to have faith, but now you're in their camp. And so the Lord says to Gideon, hey, let's make sure that we get rid of all the scaredy cats before we actually land there on the battlefield. Now, of course, you know the story well, don't you, that it gets worse because the Lord says, hey, we still have got too many guys here, all right? 135,000 to 10,000. Those odds are still. You could say, well, we had 10,000 great guys out there on the battle. Boy, they weren't afraid at all. And we pulled off the win, right? And so the Lord is going to make these odds so crazy. So he says to Gideon, all right, now take the guys down to the river. All right. And you know the story, how it went, that he said, all right, now, whoever gets down on all fours and sticks their face in the water and drinks, well, they're disqualified. All right. Now he's not telling the guys what he's doing as he's watching them, but he is then told, now, whoever gets down on one knee and scoops the water up and brings the water to their mouth, well, that guy is qualified to go into battle. Now, there's only 300 guys that do that. Now, I know that we hear many sermons, don't we, about, oh, we got Gideon's 300. Oh, what mighty men they were. I mean, because they weren't putting their face down. They knew they were in a danger zone. And they got their heads up. Boy, they are aware of what's going on around them. They're not going to put their head down to the ground. And so they're bringing the water up because, boy, they are on point and they are with it. Now, I like what Gail Irwin says. Gail Irwin says, these guys were probably so fat that they couldn't bend over and drink directly out of the water. So they had to get down on one knee and bring it up to them. You see, this is what God is doing. He's making it so absolutely ridiculous so that when the victory comes, all of Israel will be forced to say, well, it all was of God, right? I like what Spurgeon said. He said, the promises of God shine brightest in the furnace of affliction. Again, the glory And the credit is so important that it goes to the Lord. And God wants his glory that is rightfully his. He wants it to come to him. And so you and I, we have got to be so very careful. Seek his holiness, but flee from his glory. Now, as I say, we see it all the way through the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you remember that there is that story in Acts chapter 14 where Paul and Barnabas, they go into the city of Lystra. They go into a small town of Lystra. And as they're making their way into the city, into the town, there's a crippled guy. And they kind of do the Peter and John deal. And they heal the crippled guy there. Now, the history of Lystra, they had a tradition that in the center of the town, there were these two massive trees. And the tradition was, is that Jupiter and Mercury had come to the town of Lystra at one point, and they were dressed like homeless guys. They were just dressed like travel-weary guys. And they tried to warm up to various people in town, and they kept getting the cold shoulder, right? And finally, there was an older couple that had mercy on these two homeless guys and invited them into their home, gave them what little food they had, a potato and soup maybe, who knows. And then these guys, the Jupiter and Mercury, they came out of the house of the old people, and they rebuked the city, right? They pulled off the mask, and they revealed themselves as being two gods, and they said to everybody, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, and lo, we've got these two people here that were nice to us. And so to bless them, these two gods turned them into these two great big trees, right? So now you got two road-weary guys stumbling into town, and now all of a sudden here's a notable miracle. Well, when you've got that as your background, what happens? Well, Luke tells us in Acts 14 that Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called him Mercury because he was the chief speaker, right? Now, think about this. You're kind of in an isolated community that thinks you're God. I mean, you could, now think about what Paul has been through, right? Beatings, right? Being in prison. I'm sure that he could think, you know, what would be so bad? Taking a few months off and just being a god in a little community here, right? I mean, kind of live off of this thing. But again, had he done that, his ministry would have come to an end. And when you and I begin to grab a hold of what rightfully belongs to God, our usefulness will come to an end as well. And so Peter and Barnabas are like, no, or Paul and Barnabas, we are not these gods. And Luke tells us that even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could hardly stop the crowds from sacrificing unto them. Well, then notice in verse 9, as the troops now have been dwindled down to 300, it happened that same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Oh man, get it. We got them right where we want them, right? I mean, 135,000 to 300, and we've got them right where we want them. Why were they where they wanted them to be? Because notice he says, I have delivered them unto you. I'm now going to win. 450-1 odds. Now, those probably aren't too bad of odds playing the lottery, but probably stinks on the battlefield, right? And so the Lord, you can hear the excitement in the Lord's voice. Let's get going. This is going to be great. Tonight is when we're going to strike these guys. And so notice now how the Lord, again, is very aware of the anxiety that's going on in Gideon's life. And so he says to Gideon, now you go down into the camp, all right? It's dark, right? It's nighttime. So just go on into the camp. Just, you know, one guy, you're going to go into a camp of 135,000. It's dark. Nobody's going to really pay too much attention to one guy, right? And so as he's walking into the camp, he's beside a tent, and he hears two guys talking. And the one guy just said, hey, I had a crazy dream. I had this crazy dream that a loaf of barley. Now, barley was the grain of the poor, right? Wealthy people had wheat. Poor people would eat barley. And this great big barley loaf came rolling down and rolled right over the camp and destroyed it. What in the world do you think that means? And his buddy said, what do I think it means? It can mean only one thing. It must mean that Gideon and his army is going to come running in here and wipe us all out. Now, Gideon's outside listening to all of this. And as he's listening to this, his faith is getting, you know, built up, right? Now, we know the strategy. He goes running back and he says, all right, guys, this is a deal. I want everybody, we're going to, 300, we got these torches. We're going to light these torches, put them inside these clay pots. Everybody's got a horn. We're going to encircle the camp. And at my signal, you break those clay pots. 300 torches are going to be revealed. They're going to obviously think that they're surrounded. It's dark. And of course, all of this happens at the beginning of the middle watch. And so what happens is, as we read here, they start killing each other. There's just total confusion that's going on. And notice in verse 15, and so it was that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, you can see him going from tent to tent, right? Get up. We got to go right now. This is going to be awesome. And he worshiped. He returned to the camp. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into our hand. Notice now, he believes what God has said. The Lord has delivered. What did the Lord say in verse 9? I have delivered, all right? So now the word of the Lord has been confirmed. And so these 300 go down there. And it's interesting, Gary Inrig, again, he says, it is not our responsibility to understand how God is going to keep his word and accomplish his work. It's our responsibility to obey him and do what he commands, right? We have our ideas, but our ways are not the Lord's ways. And how many times does God want to deal in your life? How many times have you seen God deal in your life in a way totally contrary to how you would do it? Well, I never would have done it that way. That's pretty good, God. I never thought of that. Ours is not to, you know, lay out a strategy. All right, God, here's our strategy. Here's our plan. Now, I'm thinking you follow my plan. We're going to be in good shape here, God. That's not the deal. The deal is we pray that God will give us his grace to do what he is requiring of us. And we're told here that happened at the middle watch. Now, they had three watches, right? The first watch, 6 p.m. because it's dark. And they don't have big screen TVs. Everybody went to bed, all right? So 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock was the first watch. And then 10 to 2 in the morning was the middle watch. And then the final watch was 2 to 6. So we're about 10 o'clock at night now, right? There's been kind of the changing of the guards. In fact, Terry Brensinger tells us this. By the beginning of the middle watch, around 10 o'clock, a sizable portion of the Midianite army no doubt lies asleep. Furthermore, insofar as the new guards are posted between watches, the recently posted replacements needed to adjust to nighttime duty. As a result, such transition periods were marked by increased vulnerability. Regardless of the precision with which such changes are made. So this is just, it's an ideal situation for there to be a lot of confusion. And they, of course, have no idea. There's just 300 guys. I mean, who in the world would attack 135,000 guys with 300, unless you're a mental patient, right? And so they assume Gideon must have hired out to the Egyptians. You know, maybe he got the Philistines to join with them. They don't know. All they know is that there are obviously a lot of troops and they are surrounded. And so they are fighting for their lives in that dark environment. And they're just kind of killing one another. And they are running as quickly as they can. Now, again, they're going to head to the southwest. They want to get home, right? So they are running, right? This is not an organized retreat. This is 135,000 guys running for their life, stumbling and tripping and just wanting to get home to a place of safety. Now, there appears to have then been, and this is going to set up our story for next week, there's a splitting of these troops. And so we're going to find that he calls out for reinforcements, and particularly he calls out for the those of the tribe of Ephraim, and we'll talk about those guys next week. So there's a split here. One group ends up going to Bethbara, the other one goes to Tabath, and so they're split up. And so then, in the final verse, verse 25, notice they captured two princes of the Midianites, Orb and Zeb. Kind of like characters off of Beverly Hillbillies, I think. And they killed Orb at the Rock of Orb, and Zeb they killed at the wine press of Zeb. Apparently you don't want a rock or a wine press named after you, all right? And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Orb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, Thomas Constable gives us this insight. Orb means raven. Zeb means wolf. The Midianites had acted like scavengers and predators, so these names were ironically appropriate. But the fact of the matter is that God had a plan, and God had timing in all of this. And we have to understand that our God is a very organized God. Our God doesn't do random. Our God has a plan. And most of our problem I have seen over the years is with the issue of timing. You know, when you make plans, you got a plan to build something, you got a plan that you're going to move, there's something that you're planning. Well, part of the planning is timing, right? You're sharing your plan with somebody, and they're going to say, well, when are you going to do it? Yeah, I know what you're going to do, and I know where you're going to do it, but when are you going to do it? Well, God's plans involve timing as well. And I have found that for the most part, we just get so stinking impatient. And it's, God, when are you going to get off of the dime and do what I believe that you have promised me to do? And what we need to be praying is not that he would give us insight, but rather that he would just give us the grace to just wait for his timing. God will accomplish everything that God has promised to do. And all we need to do is position ourselves to where God's plan can come forth in our life. You remember that story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, one of my favorite stories. We'll get to it in pretty short order as we eventually here get into the books of Samuel. That you remember that here's the prince, Jonathan, and he sees this garrison of Philistines across the way, and he says to his armor bearer, look, God can whip those guys, right? I mean, God can give us victory. And he speaks to his armor bearer, and he said, it's just the two of us against all those godless men. But the Lord can give a victory with a few soldiers or with the whole army. Maybe the Lord will give us victory. See, so often when we're trying to map out the will of God for our life, we're trying to fit, well, can we afford it? Well, you know, am I going to be able to work this out? Am I going to be able to work that out? What we have to ask ourselves is, what has God said? And if we have the Word of God verifying what we believe is His will, then that's His problem. It's His problem how He's going to work it out. It's His problem how it's going to get paid for. It's His problem how everything is just going to flow the way that it should. We just need to make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord, that our hearts are full of His grace, and that we are just in step with His plan. He has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. He's created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. What do you have going on that's too big for God? What has God called you to that is going to cause God to perspire in order to make it happen? Not a stinking thing. And so we just need to pray, oh Lord, increase our faith. Oh Lord, help us to keep in step with You. And that needs to be our prayer tonight. And Father, we would ask that as we leave this place, that there would be a renewal in our heart to allow You to be God, to allow You to work in our life. That Father, You work and we worship. You work and we adore. You work and we simply follow. Lord, I pray that You would deliver us from this mindset that places an overimportance upon us and what we do and what we accomplish. Father, Your Son has told us that without Him, we can't do anything. So, Lord, I pray that we would grow in our appreciation of Your ability, of Your power, of Your love, of Your faithfulness. Father, I pray that You would help us not to fall in love with our religious organization. Help us to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ anew every single day. Thank You, Father, for working in our life. We give all credit, we give all glory to You. You are God, and we are not. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.